Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. We continue in our journey through the book of Acts. We are over halfway through the book of Acts, and it's been fascinating to see all of the great things God has done. Many of us, of course, are familiar with the book of Acts, but I want to thank you for your participation and your attention and your encouragement as we've been working through this. The end of Acts 17 sees Paul with his amazing sermon on the Areopagus in Athens. He leaves Athens in the beginning of chapter 18 and moves to the city of Corinth. I was trying to think of what a modern day parallel might be like from going to, from Athens in the ancient world to Corinth. I don't know. I can come up with something for the Corinth part. I don't know what the Athens part would be like. Athens, as we mentioned this morning, was kind of the intellectual center of the world. I mean, it was associated as a place of great thought. I don't know, probably parts of New York or something like this. Maybe Boston. Maybe Boston would be close to Athens if you think about all the great writers and people and Harvard and all of that kind of stuff. But maybe going from Athens to Corinth would be like traveling from Boston to Las Vegas. That may give you a little bit of a sense, and I mean that. The beginning of Acts 18, the first verse, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. You've got to understand that Corinth at this time would have been considered a brand new city. There would have not been any old buildings in it at all. That's hard for us to imagine. But the Romans actually destroyed Corinth some years before this, and it lay in ruins for years and years. And they would have just rebuilt Corinth, I mean, just a matter of years before Paul came. So Corinth would have been a place that would have kind of had that new city smell to it, if you know what I'm saying. And maybe it was a place of kind of the nouveau riche, you know, the people who were fairly wealthy and flashy about it. It was a place of great decadence. Johann Spangenberg was a reformer, a Protestant reformer from many years back, and he pointed out that there was a temple in Corinth to the goddess Venus. Now, the Venus is simply the Roman name for the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And you probably know that Aphrodite was the goddess of beauty and of passion, also of procreation and of pleasure. And there was a temple, Spangenberg tells us, in Corinth devoted to the goddess Venus. And he says this, quote, "in which more than 1,000 women fashioned in the image of Venus lived in open sin. Satan led the Corinthians into such blindness that they considered rampant shame a service to God." And that's true. Historians tell us that there was a temple of Aphrodite in the city of Corinth that kept at any one time 1,000 essentially temple prostitutes in service of the goddess Aphrodite, and people would go up there to, quote, worship. It was clearly under a spiritual guise, just a carnal enterprise is what it was. This is the city that Paul goes into. And by the way, if you look at the letter that Paul will later write back to the Corinthians, you will see that the church itself had been infected with a very loose moral vision. I mean, some of the things that are going on in the church in Corinth are understandable when you understand what's happening in Corinth. Also, some of what Paul says to women in the church in Corinth, I think, needs to be interpreted against the background of temple prostitution and things like this, and the way that these ladies in the temple presented themselves, the way they wore their hair. This is why Paul gives some of the strictures that he gives. But for our purposes this evening, we need to understand that Paul is going from the intellectual center of the ancient world to one of the decadent centers of the ancient world. At this point, he is still solo. Timothy and Silas have yet to catch up to him. He moves from Athens to Corinth. And what he does in Corinth is very similar to what he does in Athens. Just kind of a continuation almost of this morning's sermon. A picture of a man on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see of this is this. Paul saw the act of witnessing as a responsibility for which he would be held accountable if he failed to do it. Paul saw the act of witnessing as a responsibility for which he would be held accountable if he failed to do it. So, let's look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and consider Paul's behavior now in Corinth. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. This is Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews but also believers in Jesus. And the reason they had come is because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, what's interesting about that is those kind of blanket, I guess you might call it a deportation, I don't know, kicking out an entire population of Jews from a city had actually happened to them numerous times. The Jews have not had an easy history, as we know, but there were numerous times, for instance, in Rome, where the emperors would say, okay, every Jew has to leave. I think that was very interesting because this week, one of the politicians or someone in a position of authority in Paris said that he did not know of a single Jewish friend of his who was still in Paris right now. The Jews have fled Paris. And unless you're living under a rock, you know why. It's a difficult time. And this is what had happened in Rome. So, Priscilla and Aquila, they leave and they come to Corinth, and Paul meets them. He doesn't know them. He meets this married couple, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So they had a common job. The word for tent makers really does mean tent maker, but it also probably includes other leather goods. Tents at that time obviously were not canvas. They were leather, and these were oftentimes, actual living quarters. I mean, someone might buy a tent from Paul with the intent of living in it, kind of like a Bedouin today. Ronnie has been to Egypt before and has met and spent some time with the Bedouins and, kind of nomadic people who lived in tents. By the way, you might be interested to know that the Isthmian Games came to the region of Corinth in the 50s AD, and some people suggest that Paul's trade in tent making may have been for the huge number of tourists that would influx into Corinth and the surrounding region for the Isthmian Games. It'd almost be like the equivalent of selling foam number one hands outside the Super Bowl. You know what I mean? That kind of a thing. So Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila make tents. It's interesting, by the way, John Polhill's New Testament scholar, he says that Paul and Luke, Paul, as is recorded by Luke, and then Luke in his own writings, Paul and Luke always mentioned them together, never separately. Paul referred to the wife as Prissa, which is her formal name. Luke's Priscilla was a diminutive, which was a less formal, more affectionate name. The form that would be used among acquaintances, Luke often used more familiar forms of names. For instance, compare Luke uses Silas, whereas Paul uses Silvanus, and Aquila is a Latin name that derives from the word for eagle. So it's very, very interesting. The picture is that Luke was probably more, I don't know, perhaps more casual in the way he addressed people than Paul, and that probably makes sense. Paul was probably one of these guys that you just wanted to say, man, do you just ever undo the tie and relax? To which Paul would look at you sternly and say, no. Now, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila are making tents, and then in verse 4 we see that what Paul has embarked on is what we call today a bivocational ministry, a ministry in which you have a job as well, like a job outside of the church. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. As we now know very well, this was his custom. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. I love that. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now look closely at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, some commentators suggest that there's a note of perhaps blasphemy about Christ, that perhaps some of the Jews were moved to such anger that they were personally cursing Jesus in the presence of Paul. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Well, that did not end well. But notice what Paul says. First of all, your blood will be on your own heads. Secondly, I am innocent. Third, I will go to the Gentiles. First, your blood be on your own heads. What's he talking about here? What Paul is saying is, when the Jews determined to reject Christ, they were inviting the judgment of God onto their lives, a judgment that Paul had been pleading with them not to have to undergo. He is offering them the way of salvation by offering them Christ, but they are determined in their stubbornness and in their sin to see judgment come. So what Paul is saying is, your blood is on your own head. Secondly, I am innocent. I am innocent of what? I am innocent of the destruction that's about to come upon you because you have rejected the Savior, Jesus. Now, if Paul is innocent by virtue of telling the Jews about Jesus, what does the opposite of that mean? If you're innocent when you bear witness and another person rejects your witness, right? You're innocent because you told them the way out. If you are innocent after you bear witness, turn that around. That means if you do not bear witness for Christ, you are what? Guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of helping someone destroy themselves. Listen, we don't talk about this a lot, and I don't talk about it a whole lot because I remember as a kid hearing this kind of thought, you know, it just traumatized me. You know, as a kid, I would hear people say in church, imagine, and they even showed this film, one of these horrible little Christian films made in the late 1970s that depicted a Christian about to go into the gates of heaven, and he turns and he sees his neighbor. Actually, it was a teenager, if I recall, and it was a person who sat next to them in school, and they were being cast into the pit of hell. And as they were being cast into the pit of hell, they screamed out, "Why did you never tell me? You are guilty." Now, the kind of way that was depicted just really, really struck me as odd. But let me just say that there's something fundamentally true about that. To have the gospel and refuse to tell someone is to stand by idly and watch your friend hurl themselves off of a cliff. Good friends don't watch their friends kill themselves. And that's what we're doing when we refuse to tell someone about Jesus. And that is an extremely awkward and painful truth that just happens to be a truth. Flannery O'Connor once said that that the truth is not dependent upon our ability to emotionally stomach it. I think that's so great. Let me repeat that. Flannery O'Connor said, the truth is not dependent upon our ability to emotionally stomach it. Things that may make us feel very uneasy, their truthfulness is an inherent virtue. It has nothing to do with our ability. You don't confer truthfulness on the statement because you're willing to believe it. It's true whether you believe it or not. And Paul's saying here, I'm innocent, which also means I would have been guilty had I not told you. I mean, we're in the church age where we don't do guilt. We say, well, you want to motivate someone by love and not by guilt. You know what? Sometimes guilt's a powerful motivator. We ought to feel pretty guilty if we know the truth and we refuse to tell someone, and then we watch them die in a lie. That ain't good. You want to hear what one of the early church fathers said about this? This was a 5th century church father. This is Ammonius. Listen to what he said. This is powerful. This is powerful. This is in the 400s AD. "Your blood be on your own heads," he's commenting on this verse. "These words are obscure, but I think they mean this. Listen. Whoever does not believe in Christ, who is life, seems to kill himself by passing from life to death, and shedding, as it were, his own blood through his self-inflicted death. Therefore, he means that when you kill yourselves through disbelief, you receive the punishment of murder, so I am innocent. Following this train of thought, it may be also said that he who kills himself is punished by God as a murderer. I love how these guys think. You murder yourself by rejecting salvation in Christ. But then the last sentence, Ammonius says this, similarly, if a person is the reason why someone kills himself, he will be guilty of murder in the same way. Let me repeat that last sentence. Similarly, if a person is the reason why someone kills themselves, meaning you know the gospel, you don't tell someone for whatever, you tell yourself this nonsense, it's not my spiritual gift, it's not my calling, I don't have the skill, I can't do that. All the petty ways we get around to having to actually tell someone about Jesus, which just happens to be the greatest news in the universe because we're so very, very timid. It says, if a person is the reason why someone kills himself, he will be guilty in the same way. Which simply means this, we could have blood on our hands because of our silence. Man, that's a very uncomfortable thought. By the way, others have pointed out that Paul seems to be echoing Ezekiel 33. You remember this? Listen to the beginning of Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. You see what Ezekiel's saying? If I appoint a watchman for the city, and the watchman sees that enemies are coming with swords, and he blows the trumpet, and you refuse to listen to the trumpet that was blown, then your blood's on your own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Let's just go old school Baptist for a moment. Friends, we have a responsibility to warn people about the coming judgment. And if we do not, we will have blood on our hands. And either you simply believe that or you don't. I mean, either you believe that eternity hangs in the balance and that how will they hear without a preacher and that they need to know the gospel and you are the instrument through which they're going to speak, or you don't. But let me be honest, if you don't believe you have a responsibility to tell people, I mean, what are you doing here? What are we doing here? I mean, if it's not life and death, then it just means we're either playing a game in its most crass form, or else we're just kind of trying to hang around with some sort of group therapy. But I'll be honest with you, it's really cold outside, and it's wet, and the roads are dangerous, and if this doesn't really matter, I'd just as soon go home. You? But if it really matters, we ought to live like it matters. It just seems reasonable. Second thing Paul did was this. Paul received much needed encouragement from God, which inspired him to persist and which resulted in many coming to know Christ. Now, that last point was very heavy. I do not apologize for it in the least. However, verse 7, if you read it rightly, will make you laugh out loud. Remember that Paul is in the synagogue and they insult the Lord Jesus and they reject him. So he says, I'm done with you. Your blood is on your heads. I am innocent. I'm leaving. Check out verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Thank you for that one person who laughed. Do you get how funny that is? Like, it's like, I'm leaving. I will never come here again. And you just go next door and start a church. Next door. You ever seen this in a town, by the way? Like some little group from a church gets mad, so they go across the street. I heard of a church once in which the people had a church split over how to recite the Lord's Prayer, whether or not it was forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. So the debts group outnumbered the trespasses group, and they got to keep the building. The trespasses group went across the street and planted a new church. And someone commenting on it said, the group that left went to their trespasses and the other group kept their debts. Which is true. Maybe a preacher story. I don't know. But Paul goes right next door. Can you imagine how this must goad? Right? He left there. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, now this is even better. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Well, this is awkward. You go next door to the synagogue to start your new church, and the head of the synagogue goes with you. It's inconvenient for the synagogue. And Paul baptizes Crispus and his family. By the way, elsewhere in the epistles, Paul will say that he only baptized Gaius and Crispus. So this is one of the people that Paul personally baptized. Otherwise, he did not baptize people. I have always wanted to see Paul in heaven and ask him a couple of questions. First of all, did you really like Peter? Secondly, what was the thorn in your flesh? And thirdly, why didn't you do more personal baptisms? Which I suspect it's because his fame had reached such a point that people would use personally being baptized by Paul as like a status symbol. You know what I mean? So he just refused to do so. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. So Paul's frustrated. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Don't you love Paul? But notice what happens. At the moment when he gets really discouraged and he's apparently thinking about just shaking the dust from his sandals on the whole place, the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, I'm going to protect you here. Nothing's going to happen to you. You ever noticed that in the moment of your greatest weakness, the Lord shows up with just enough encouragement? Seriously. You ever seen that? I mean, I think that the Lord never pushes us past the breaking point. The point here is Paul received much needed encouragement from God, which inspired him to persist and which resulted in many coming to know Christ. He has personal success in ministry. He doesn't give up, and God blesses him. He baptizes entire households, and many, many people would come to know Jesus through Paul. By the way, let me share with you the words of Rudolf Gualther, who was a 16th century reformer. I'm throwing out all kind of arcane names. I expect you to remember this, and I expect some of you to name your next children Rudolf Gualther, because that's a wonderful name. Nothing says, come on in, you're welcome, quite as much as being named Rudolf Gualther, who's probably married to some lady named Modine Gunch. But Rudolf Gualther said this. Listen to his assessment of what Paul did in Corinth. He says, within a year and a half, by the preaching of the gospel, with the Spirit of God, of Christ working there, Paul set a new face on this city and publicly reformed it. A thing which no lawmaker, no matter how great of an authority, could have been able to have persuaded them. There have been people like this in the past. There was a very famous preacher named Richard Baxter. Many of you have heard of him. He wrote an extremely well-known preacher's manual called The Reformed Pastor. Not reformed as in Calvinistic, reformed as in a changed pastor. And in which he advocates, I've read about half of it, and I keep putting it down because I don't want to hear it, because it's really good and awkward, and it would actually, every pastor who reads Richard Baxter goes into about a six-month depression about what a failure he is. Richard Baxter said that pastors should personally visit the home of every single church member and catechize the children and the adults, meaning like personally instruct every family in the parish, he said. He was the pastor of Kidderminster in England. And what they said that when Richard Baxter died after having been there 50 years, he had been in every single home in that city and had literally transformed the city. And there was not a single family in that city who could not point to him in his ministry and said that it had in some way altered their family for good. My point is, Paul was like that. Fortunately, we live in the 21st century when no one wants anyone in their house anyway, so, you know, that's how you get off the hook now. Like, nah, they don't want me in their house. And most of you would just find convenient excuses or say, can't we just talk after church or some such. But, you know, on a Tuesday night, no one wants the preacher over. I know that. I'm the preacher. I don't want me in my own house on Tuesday night. I mean, we just want to be left alone, right? But that was a day in which pastors thought that they would answer to God for the way they responded to their people. Paul had the same feeling. He changed Corinth because he did not quit. Can I just say to you, if you've been at a workplace for years and years and you think it is spiritually blind and hardened and all of these things, you have no idea when the breakthrough is going to come. Like when God's going to use you to change people's lives. Do not give up. Do not give up. I used to work in a dog food warehouse. I love saying that sentence, but it's true. It was a veterinary supply warehouse, and for a few years in high school over the summer, my brothers and I and some friends would work in this veterinary supply warehouse, and I would re-glue busted bags of Science Diet. You ever buy the Science Diet dog food? Yeah, let me just tell you, one of those bags busts in the warehouse. They repackage it. Don't tell you. You have no idea what your dog is eating. And I remember I would have no skin on my fingertips because the hot glue gun, after you would put a line of that glue and you'd fold the bag over it, come out and just singe your fingertips and all of these things. And I knew, and I did that in college as well, if I recall, before I started doing youth work, but I knew that I was going into seminary. And so, there were a lot of guys in there who were just really rough guys. And I remember at the break, these guys would take some of the wrapping and wrap their hands up and fight each other, fist fight. And you'll be glad to know that your courageous pastor just always managed to leave the warehouse when that was happening. I was in no way interested in that. But I remember there was a guy who worked next to me, and he just had the foulest mouth on earth. I mean, it was just constant profanity all day. Like, we'd be filling orders of veterinary supplies, and you get the order, you fill the order, and you put it on the truck and all this. And on really exciting days, I got to ride on the truck, you know. It'd be like 2 or 3 day trips to deliver supplies all over the place. But this guy, I mean, just had the foulest mouth, and I determined not to be pretentious about it, but to try to bear witness. And so I would try to talk to him, and he showed no interest whatsoever, none. Now, I'll never forget one day we're standing there, and he's talking to a friend of his who came over to talk to him, and we're both packaging these things. And he says to his friend very loudly, "You know what I did last night?" And his friend said, "What?" And I thought, here we go, it's going to be like the Chronicles of Sodom, you know. It's C.S. Lewis's lesser known work. And just kidding. And he said, "What?" And he said, "I read my Bible." And the other guy said, "Why would you do that?" He said, I don't know. I was just sitting there, decided I'd start reading my Bible. I read a good book, a lot of the New Testament." And his friend left. And I was thinking to myself this: You never know what God is doing when you're frustrated. Some of the guys at work you might work with who talk trash nonstop, you have no idea what your life is saying to them. It may have had nothing to do with me at all. My brothers were there, and there's a couple other guys there who are Christians. But my point is, the gospel was somehow through someone breaking through. It's an awesome thing. It broke through with Paul. Lastly, this: God was true to his promise to Paul and protected him from being pushed past his personal point of breaking. Remember, God said to him, "Don't quit. I'm not going to let you be destroyed." So watch what happens. Paul is there for 1 year and 6 months. And then verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." So here we go. Same routine of Paul getting harassed and run out of town. But watch what happens. The Jews said in verse 13, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, see this? He's got to defend himself. When Paul is about to open his mouth, Gallio, this pagan ruler, said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that? Paul, his mouth is open, and Gallio is like, "I got to be honest, I'm not terribly interested." That's the kind of thing I say all the time. Gallio's just not interested. Sorry. You see what's happening here? When God says he's going to keep you from harm, he'll keep you from harm. As far as I know, it's the only time in the New Testament when a ruler says something like this. Some of the early church fathers pointed out that Gallio shames Pontius Pilate in the way he responds. This is what Pilate should have said. Right? By the way, why didn't Gallio rule? A lot of people suggest that in the minds of this Roman authority, Christianity was still considered a part of Judaism. His words seem to suggest that. He saw it as kind of an intramural debate in-house. In other words, say, I'm not getting involved in your squabbles. And notice what else happens, that because Gallio refuses to pronounce judgment against Paul, he inadvertently grants legal protections to the Christian church. You see this? Because he doesn't condemn it. Had he condemned Paul, he would have condemned everyone who was in the path of Paul, but he protects Paul without even knowing what he's doing. Frankly, he probably had no clue what the real arguments were. He didn't seem to be interested at all. Verse 16, watch this. And he drove them from the tribunal. He says, "All right, you get out, but then watch." Verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue who had converted, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Wow. You've got Paul, and the Jews say, Paul's creating problems. And Gallio says, "I got to be honest. I'm busy, haven't had lunch yet. Time for me to go meet some friends at the restaurant. Not at all interested in ruling on this. Don't care at all." So they pull up the Jewish convert and they do the next best thing. If they can't beat Paul, they'll beat Sosthenes, and they throttle this guy in front of Gallio, and it's a depiction of his own depravity that he just sits there and watches and doesn't care at all. Now, I feel bad for Sosthenes, poor guy, but can I point out that Paul, who had undergone numerous beatings, is spared here. The Lord spares him. He spares him because he is true to his word. Why did God let Sosthenes get beat and not Paul? It could just be that he knew at this particular point that Sosthenes could take it, but that Paul needed rest. Could be. Could be. That God in his wisdom protect Paul from being pushed past the point of breaking and kept him together for the fight. Paul, as we've seen this morning and seen tonight, is the model of missionary fervor and Christian faithfulness. Church, if this journey through Acts is not just going to be some long, grueling homiletical torture chamber that your pastor drags you through because he likes to preach long sermons through long books, if it's going to be anything other than that, we need to try to bridge the divide between what's happening in this book and what's going to happen at work tomorrow and Monday. And here's my point. I think this matters. Now, I think this matters. Tomorrow morning when you walk into work, that is a mission field, pure and simple. As a Christian, you do not have the luxury of saying, "The people here don't matter. This is work and church is spiritual." Not at all. That is as much spiritual as here. The question is, will we bear faithful witness to the Christ who has saved us? I think we must. I think we must. By the way, I get the feeling that God's doing great things in this church, and I get the feeling that we're going to see amazing things this year, and I get the feeling that we're going to see a lot of people come to know Jesus. I really do. I think we're in for an awesome year. I just praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for your faithfulness to your bride, the church, the bride of Christ. And Lord, I thank you that your faithfulness does not depend upon our own. You are faithful even when we are faithless. Forgive us, God, our avoidance of our duties. And forgive us for seeing them as duties in the first place and not as joys and privileges. God, as I prayed this morning, I pray again. Father, I pray very specifically for each of us that each of us this week will have an opportunity to speak the name of Jesus to someone who does not know him. Maybe especially some of us who don't feel that we're good at that kind of thing or have the gift for it. Show us, Lord, that it's not a matter of gifting, it's a matter of who's within us. And if Christ is within us, he should be working himself out in our speech and conduct. And the light still needs to shine in the darkness. We love you. Oh God, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close this Lord's Day by inviting you to come. I'm going to be standing down.